have a lot of people who believe in Jesus. We have a lot of people in America who believe in Jesus, but they believe in a different Jesus than the Jesus of the Bible. A lot of people have heard about Jesus, heard things about Jesus, have quoted things that Jesus said, or maybe they're paraphrasing what he said, but very few have a knowledge of who Jesus truly is. And so it's a joy to be in the Gospels as a church and actually look at Jesus and who he is, what he said, and what he meant. Because I think what we hear often outside of these five walls is that he may have said something different. Six walls. Okay. Five out of four people struggle with math. So this morning, like everything else that Jesus says, I hope that by the end of this message, we see something different than we thought going into it. We tend to approach Jesus with our own preconceived ideas, and when we listen to him speak, though, he just flips us. He just turns it all around in our face. And so I'm hoping that we will experience that this morning, experience his truth. If you would, let's look at this narrative together. We're going to just walk through it, walk through the story and the parts of it. In verse 5, we read, "When he entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, 'Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly.'" Now, like any narrative, we have to do a little background work. I'd always hear mumbles and murmurings when I used to teach literature about exposition. It's just boring. You know, it's background information. But sometimes it plays an important role in the story. In this particular verse, we hear this word Capernaum. We've seen it before. We're told that in chapter 4, Jesus went and he lived in Capernaum. I bet you didn't remember that. He actually lived in Capernaum, and from there, he went out through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and every affliction among the people. And because of this, because of his ministry, Capernaum being his home base, and then going out into Galilee, because of this, his fame spread throughout all of Syria. So they continued then to bring him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. The Sermon on the Mount is given during this intense season of Jesus' ministry. And after delivering that sermon, Jesus makes his way back to Capernaum, where he lived. Now, there's not much written about this little town called Capernaum. It's a seaside town, that's what we know, maybe of about 10,000 people. But evidently, there was a Roman garrison that was housed there, because as Jesus is entering the town, what happens? He's met by a Roman centurion. Now, a centurion was a commander of about 100 soldiers, and he was really the backbone of the army. If you didn't have the centurions, the army just wouldn't have been what it was. As such, he was symbolically responsible for the subjugation, it's a big word, but the oppression, the rule, of all of Israel. You see, if we're not careful, you and I run the risk of not seeing what everyone else in the crowd was seeing as the centurion approached Jesus. The Romans were one of the most innovative societies in all of history, and you and I owe them a lot. As an Arizonan, one of the things I love most about the Valley of the Sun is that it was built on a grid. It's a grid city. Have you ever tried to navigate other cities in this world? Crazy. But everyone talks about how easy it is to navigate the Valley of the Sun. Well, that grid system we actually owe to the Romans. How about sewers and modern sanitation? Are you for them or against them? How many of you are glad that we have a working sewage system and running water? We owe all of that to the Romans. It was the Romans who created the aqueduct systems and the canal systems. Much of the technology and thinking that we enjoy as Arizonans today, getting our water from the Colorado. What about roads, highways, arches, and even concrete? Can you imagine the world without any of these advances? And again, we owe them all to the Romans. How about the Roman numerals? Anyone just love Roman numerals? My son Jonathan informed me this week that he learned how to do Roman numerals by watching Star Wars. Isn't that amazing? It wasn't the public education system, it was Star Wars. The Romans were known for a lot of good things, but they were also known for a lot of bad things too, right? Listen, this Roman centurion approaches Jesus, and there's a large crowd around him. And as he approaches him, the Jews are thinking something different than you and I are thinking. You see, the Jews despised the Romans. And we just forget this. We glance over it. We don't think about it as we read this story. The Jews despised the Romans. For one thing, the Romans were polytheists. That means they worshipped many gods, right? They didn't worship the one true God. They were pagans, worshipping multiple gods, worshipping creation rather than creator. In fact, later in Rome's period, Roman emperors would declare themselves to be gods and demand of their citizens worship. These guys were pagan, polytheists. But Romans were not only despised because of their worship, they were hated for their brutal oppression. We tend to forget this, but Israel was not a free nation during this time. They were subjugated and they were oppressed by Rome. The Roman soldier was not there to protect them and defend them. This Roman soldier was there to keep his thumb upon them so that they would be under the emperor's rule. That's why the centurion is there. That's why there's a garrison housed in this town. The Roman centurion was a hated oppressor, and he was also abhorred for his absolute brutality. The Romans conquered land after land after land without mercy. If you weren't on the winning side, which was basically never, or which was always the case, you weren't on the winning side, you were either killed or you were enslaved. It didn't matter if you were a male, a female, a child. You were either killed or enslaved. If you could offer the empire something with your back and your strength, then you would be allowed to live. But if not, you were just worthless. You'd be cast aside and destroyed. Romans didn't value life unless it was the life of a fellow Roman. Think about this. By the time Paul was writing, half of those who lived in the city of Rome, half of those who living in the city of Rome were enslaved. That was the Romans. That was their idea of the value of life. It was just another commodity for them to use. And then think about in terms of this brutal oppression, think about the crucifix. Okay. Now the Persians invented the crucifix, but the Romans perfected it. Romans would nail criminals both to its vertical and its horizontal axis, and the crucifixion, the crucified person would linger there for days and days and days on end, not dying because of a thrust to the side, which we see in Jesus' thing. That was just to see if he was dead. They would die through asphyxiation, hanging on the cross. They would suffer a brutal death for days, agonizing, until they just couldn't breathe any longer. This term, crucifix, actually is where the term excruciation comes from. That word excruciating was created to explain the amount of pain that people endured while on the Roman cross. The Romans were brutal. Historians tell us that in 71 BC, a general by the name of Marcus Crassus crucified 6,000 Spartan rebels. Can you imagine that? Just 70 years before Jesus, there's this Roman general who crucified after one battle 6,000 different Spartans. And just 4 years before Jesus' birth, there was a Jewish revolt following the death of Herod, where the Roman governor Varus crucified 2,000 Jews at that time. The Romans were a very brutal oppressor. And this Roman centurion comes to Jesus asking him to heal his slave. So you see, we just gloss over it, but if you were a Jew, if you were by Jesus' side, what would you begin to think? What would you think? The crowd sees this. They feel something as the centurion walks forward and appeals and begs to Jesus, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terrible." Think about if you were a Jew. You can almost hear the background murmuring occurring. Who cares? Who cares about a Roman centurion? What a jerk. What a fill in the blank. And you're asking Jesus about your pet slave? Who cares about that? But behold, Jesus does care, right? Jesus says to him, "I will come and heal him." Jesus does care about a Roman centurion. Why? How come? Jesus, are you serious? Why would you care? How could you care about this guy? Don't you understand what he stands for? Don't you know that he is our enemy? He's our enemy, Jesus, right? Don't you understand how badly Rome has been hurting us all these years? Why would you do such a thing, Jesus? But Jesus said to him, "I will come." Now, verse 8, the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." We have a hard time seeing what the crowd sees. The crowd thinks that Jesus has a hard time seeing what they themselves see, and yet it's the centurion who sees what so many of us will never see. What does the centurion see? First, he recognizes Jesus as Lord. This is the second time he's addressed Jesus as Lord. Now, we talked about this before, and we're going to have to keep talking about it because it's going to keep coming up throughout Matthew, but the term Lord is a loaded word in the New Testament. It's the Greek word Kyrie, and it has two meanings. The first is its more common meaning in the Roman world, which means master, boss, lord. Its other meaning, however, is deeply theological. This word Kyrie was the word that Greek Jews used when they translated the Old Testament into their Greek language, and they used that word Kyrie to translate for their word Yahweh. Yahweh was the name of their God, and they chose this word Kyrie in the Greek to translate it in their Greek Bibles. In this sense, Lord means Yahweh, which means God. And this is how the disciples themselves understood it after Jesus' resurrection. Paul will later write these words in Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is what? Lord. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, we have this understanding post-resurrection when Paul is talking about Jesus is Lord. If you confess that Jesus is Lord, what he is saying there is that if you confess that Jesus is Yahweh, Jesus equals Yahweh. If you have that belief, that is one of the prerequisites that leads to salvation. Not that he's just boss and master, although he is, because he's the sovereign king of the entire universe, isn't he? So Jesus fulfills both definitions of this word, Kyrie. He is the Lord. He is the boss. He is the master. He's the king. But he is also God himself, come down in flesh to save man. Jesus is more than just a man. This theme keeps coming up as we go through the Gospel of Matthew. He is more than a man. He is more than a prophet, more than a good teacher, more than a healer, more than a national Messiah. Jesus is the master because he is Yahweh, because he is God. And listen, this is how Matthew, our writer, understood it as he penned these words. We're reading the Gospel of Matthew, and sometimes we forget who that was, but Matthew was one of the 12. So at the very least, Matthew wants us to see something particular here. The centurion, one, addresses Jesus as Kyrie, And two, he recognizes Jesus' supreme worth. Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. The centurion recognized that he was a Gentile and that it was unworthy for Jesus to come into his home, because in doing so, he would have made Jesus unclean. To go into the home of a Gentile would make the Jew unclean, ceremonially unclean. Jesus' worth could not be tarnished by the centurion's unworthiness. And so he says, don't come. Don't come to my home. You don't need to. Which leads to number three. The centurion recognizes Jesus as Lord. He recognizes his supreme worth. And number three, he recognizes his authority. Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and then to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. See, this man is a centurion. He understands what authority means. His job is to give soldiers that are underneath him an order, and they do it. But this man is also subordinate to one higher than himself, to the emperor, taking orders directly via general to him, to whatever, and then he gets the order, and then he has to obey. According to the centurion, all Jesus needs to do is say the word, to speak the logos, which is theologically important as well. Just say it. Just like you did speak creation into existence, just say it. For us, this isn't anything new. Theologically, doctrinally, being on the other side of the resurrection, we know that Jesus is indeed the creator of both heaven and earth. We get this. We understand that he spoke a word, he spoke the logos according to John, and he brought creation into existence. But what is quite astonishing is that we see a pre-resurrection Gentile believe in the authority of Jesus. This is unique, and to Jesus, this was quite astonishing. Verse 10, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and he said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. What was so astonishing to Jesus? This Roman centurion, this Gentile, had faith. But more than that, he ended up having more faith than anyone else in all of Israel. More faith than anyone else who had so far come forward for healing. More faith than the disciples who had already abandoned everything to follow him. The Greek is emphatic. Jesus had found no one of greater faith in all of his ministry so far. This pagan Gentile, this Roman oppressor, this brutal soldier saw what no one else was able to see, that Jesus is Lord, that he is all worthy, and that he has all authority. Do you see the problem in this? If we just rush through our reading of this, we miss the importance of what God is communicating to us. Jesus' comments come across as a backhand to all of Israel, as a slap in the face. All of Israel, he's saying, you didn't get it, you don't get it, but this Gentile dog does. That's how the Jews referred to Gentiles. They were just a bunch of dogs. God's people didn't see Jesus as he truly is. And let's just take a pause. God's people today often don't see Jesus as he truly is. God's people didn't see Jesus as he truly is, but a Gentile had. A sinner had. The scum of the earth had. All the smarty pants weren't able to see him. All the religious scholars, all the worshipers of the one true God weren't able to see him. No one among God's chosen people of Israel were able to see him, but the enemy had. What's really going on in this passage? Grace is going on in this passage. Verse 11, I tell you, many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown out into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. See, what started out as a request for healing by an unworthy Gentile has somehow turned into praise for that Gentile and a word of condemnation to the surrounding Jews. Can you hear the crowd murmuring to one another at this point? Jesus should be criticizing the centurion. He's the enemy. Instead, he's praising him. Did you hear him? Did I hear him correctly? Did he just say that the sons of the kingdom will be thrown out of the kingdom? Is he talking about us? Jesus, as usual, turns the table on the establishment. Those who had their noses turned up against the centurion have suddenly been put on notice. For a long time now, they have assumed that they were safe, that they were gold, that because they were Jews, they would always be protected. But Jesus is telling them otherwise. What these Jews couldn't understand is that one day, at the great banquet table, there will sit, along with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a bunch of Gentiles who have been brought into the fold from the east to the west. And that's because a new day has dawned. Times are changing. The kingdom of God has come, and the king now offers grace to the worst of his enemies. The Jews assumed that they were safe, and Jesus was warning them, unless you have faith, you will never enter the kingdom. Friend, have you been assuming that you are safe? That somehow your merit has somehow earned you God's salvation? That because somehow you're better than fill in the blank, you'll get in? I'm better than him. I'm better than her. The Bible's very clear. It's not about social, political, materialistic, ideological, or even moral position. It's not about our moral comparison to anyone else. It's only about our position in Jesus. It's our faith that saves us, and it's our faith in Jesus as Lord, as the only one who's worthy, as the one who has all authority. That's what matters. That's all that matters. No one has a claim on God. Instead, God has a claim on those he chooses in his grace. Those who claim they have something God somehow owns them really have nothing at all. Instead, it's all about whether or not we have his grace, his mercy. See, those who see Jesus as Lord, as worthy of all worship, and as sovereign will enjoy the fellowship of his presence at that big banqueting table. But those who reject these truths will dwell outside of his kingdom in utter darkness. You're saying, well, that's really harsh, Scott. Yes, it is. You think you know Jesus? Read the Bible. Why will they live in darkness, Scott? Why will there be gnashing of teeth? That means grinding of teeth. Because when you reject the light, when you reject the light, you reject all light. When you reject the king, you reject justice. When you reject the creator, you reject life. And when you reject the savior, you reject salvation. What started out as a story about a Gentile's request for Jesus to heal his slave turned into a warning about our need for savior, about our need for healing. What began as a focus on God's perceived enemy turned into a focus on God's real enemy. And church, it's the hard truth for this morning, but you and I are God's enemy apart from the saving work of Christ. Romans 5:10, for if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. This is what Scripture teaches, that you and I were enemies of God, and yet in his infinite mercy, he sent his son to die on our behalf to reconcile us to the true Lord and King of the universe. The Jewish crowd, what did they see? They saw the centurion as their enemy, but the truth is, we're all enemies of God. We have all taken up arms against the true king. And yet, Jesus, the King of heaven and earth, in his extreme mercy, chose to save us. Our central truth this morning is that Jesus saves. Amen, yes. But listen, he saves even his greatest enemies. And you and I, apart from Christ, are his greatest enemy. We're all in need of grace. At the end of the Gospel of Matthew, at the end of this book, we're going to read about another different centurion, Matthew 27. And when we read that passage, we see a centurion, a different one, who oversaw Jesus' crucifixion, who oversaw other soldiers pounding nails into Jesus' hands and feet, who oversaw the hoisting of that crossbeam and the pounding, jarring release of it into the hole that was dug to keep it upright. A centurion who oversaw the hanging of a sign above his head, mockingly saying, King of the Jews. Who participated with those soldiers underneath him in the rolling of dice to determine who got his clothes. And during those agonizing hours on the cross, Jesus showed mercy for that different, new, brutal, oppressive pagan centurion. Jesus, who could have called down thousands of angels and rained terror and destruction on that centurion and his subordinates, instead showed mercy to that centurion and ultimately to all of us. Romans 5:8, but God shows still, he still shows his love for you and I, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In great agony on the cross, Jesus chose to continue to hang on that cross so that upon his death, that centurion would confess. Do you remember the end of the story? That centurion would confess, surely this was the Son of God. After everything that centurion did as the enemy of God, at the end of it, seeing God's mercy on the cross, he said, surely this is the Son of God. in our passage this morning, on the one hand, the crowd saw a Roman centurion, a brutal pagan oppressor. But on the other hand, the centurion, that pagan centurion, saw something in Jesus that the Jewish crowd couldn't. And Jesus, though, saw an enemy in need of grace. An enemy who had tremendous faith. And today, church, he sees all the other enemies, all his other enemies who are also in need of his grace. Verse 13 ends with the centurion Jesus, to the centurion, Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. Church, today, will you believe that Jesus has the power to heal? That Jesus has the mercy and grace to heal? That he has the desire to say, "Yes, I will come and heal you"? I don't know what you're struggling with. I don't know what kind of healing you are in need of this morning. But I do know that Jesus Christ is all-powerful and all-willing to heal. But it will require you to step out in faith and to admit, "I need healing." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you this morning. We thank you for your grace, for the love that you had for us, that even while we were still sinners, you sent your Son to die for us. And that through Jesus' death and through his resurrection, we have life. We have more than just healing. We have life in you. Lord, I ask that this morning you would draw near to us, that we would see you as Lord, that we would see you, Lord, that we would see you as sovereign, ruler, king. Lord, that we would see you as worthy of all worship. Lord, help us to see your glory. And may you be glorified in us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.